You know, Pastor Carter put a series of ads throughout New York City in the subway system, in the transit system, based upon God moving on his heart to remind the community, remind the city that God is, and to speak to this city about certain of the expressions of God's tender heart and of God's love. And what I've been doing on Friday nights is I've been developing the 24 attributes that are enumerated on those posters. And what I'd like to do this morning is to continue in that series and speak to you on the topic, God is Jesus. God is Jesus. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians and the second chapter. And we'll begin reading at the first verse. And as we go there, I'd just like to do just a bit of a background. You know how Paul would write to various churches, and sometimes there would be different issues, different extremes that he was dealing with. For instance, in the book of Galatians, there were people that were coming into the body and they were bringing in a doctrine of extreme legalism. And their idea was, unless you did this thing or that thing, observed this day or that day, you abstained from eating this or you ate that or whatever the case might be, then you couldn't really be a Christian. And this became an infection in the church, so much so that Paul said in the letter to the Galatians, who bewitched you? He said, how is it that you started in the flesh and you rather in the spirit and you're going to end in the flesh? And he's bringing up all these issues and he's reminding the people that they were at that stage in their life being moved away from the simplicity of the gospel and getting caught up in all kinds of legalism. Now, when he writes to the Philippian church, he's not writing to a people who are caught up in things like that. But he is writing to a people who he recognizes, first of all, he acknowledges that they are doing great in the spirit. They're moving in the Lord. They're a wonderful congregation. You see the difference in the tenor in which he speaks to the Philippian church. He's speaking to them in a friendly manner. He's not speaking in a reprimanding manner as he did in Galatians, but he is warning them that the same people who had been in Galatia and had been infecting the church there were beginning to sweep throughout the church community. And there was a serious threat that they were moving toward Philippi and that they were going to become a problem there. That's why when you and I read the third chapter of Philippians, Paul gives just a little bit of insight into where he came from, how he was raised under the law and how he was circumcised on the eighth day and how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and how he was a son of Pharisees and so on and so forth, and how none of that meant anything to him now. And his only concern was that he might share in Christ's resurrection and in Christ's sufferings. And the bottom line for him was to know Christ. And so he's speaking to the Philippians and he's saying to them, there are some concerns that I'm a little bit afraid of. I sense that there are things that are moving in your direction and I just want to protect you from them and prepare you against them. And basically what he suggests is that the nature of this thing that's trying to infect the churches is pride. There's arrogancy, there's spiritual pride, spiritual arrogancy, where people are beginning to believe that they can maintain themselves in their own strength and they can fulfill God's will in their own strength. And everything was about how well they did and how much they did and when they did what and so on and so forth. So that Paul was saying, you know, I know, you know how it is when the Bible talks about how Elijah is praying for rain, and before the rains came, Elijah saw a cloud about the size of a man's hand. And I think what Paul was seeing when he looked at the Philippian church was a cloud about the size of a man's hand. He saw that Galatia had been deluged with the rains of legalism, but there was just a cloud about the size of a man's hand that was approaching Philippi. And he could see because there were certain things that were beginning to happen in the church at Philippi. For instance, he said that there were certain people who were beginning to, you know, just a little bit of struggles within. You know what I mean? Certain people who were striving driving a little bit about this issue or about that issue. Little things that he could see. He implores certain people that they shouldn't strive, that they shouldn't fight, that they should live together in unity. And because he recognizes how dangerous self-strength can become, self-preservation can become. He recognizes how self-sufficiency can begin to manifest itself in greater and greater degrees of legalism, and it can cause splits and division everywhere in the church. And so he just sends them a word of warning. So when we begin reading in the second chapter of Philippians, we want to kind of keep those things in mind. He begins by saying, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And then he begins this wonderful statement. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then in verse 12 he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, he begins by saying, let there be unity, let there be love, let there be mercy, let there be comfort. He's reminding them of who they are. And then he draws this wonderful picture of who Christ is, showing the person of God on two different levels. First of all, he makes it very clear that Christ is equal with God, and again, that he has the name which is above every name. So he's first of all reminding them that they have this opportunity to live in unity, but that opportunity is going to be based upon the revelation of God. It is to look to him. And as we look to him, we learn how to treat each other. We learn how to behave before one another. And we look at him, according to this text, on two different levels. We see him in his humiliation, and then we see him in his exaltation. And if we can see Christ in both of these appearances or both of these manifestations, then we can begin to walk in humility. The bottom line is this. There is no way to humble ourselves, to walk in the kind of humility that protects us against a spirit of self-preservation or a spirit of self-awareness in the sense that it's about us or a sense of self-sufficiency. There is no other protection from that except a vision of Christ. Now, usually a person, say a person is 6'6", 6'7", whatever the case might be, that person is usually walking around people that are a little bit shorter, so they feel tall, and they are tall by that standard. But if you take that same person to Mount Everest and you ask that person, how tall are you now? More likely than not, they're not going to feel quite as tall as they did before they stood in the presence of this glorious mountain. So likewise, I have found, oftentimes in life, we try to ask ourselves, how do I humble myself? What do I do? Do I try to look at my faults and my frailties and do I think that that is going to ultimately cause me to be humble? More likely than not, what we will find ourselves doing in cases like that is becoming self-absorbed. And even though we are saying, I'm not this and I'm not that and I'm not this enough and I'm not that enough, we will still always find the I at the beginning of every sentence and the I at the center of every thought. So that's not humbling myself. Again, I might say, oh, well, I know. Let me just engage in self-denial because that's really humility. Yes, if we understand it biblically, but most of the time when we think about self-denial, we think about the fact that I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do that and I'm not going to do the other thing and I'm not going to do the, and the problem again is the eye is way up there in the front and the eye is right there at the center. So that's really not self-denial. That's self-elevation and that's self-centrality. So that's not the biblical concept of self-denial. So the question again is, how do I humble myself? Do I look around at other people and put everybody above me in the sense that I think everybody's got more talents and more gifts and more abilities and so on and so forth? Well, then usually what I expect is for all those people to serve me. And usually I'm finding myself going to that person for this need and that need and the other need and so on and so forth. And we can go all day trying to figure out how to humble ourselves. I figured it out. It's right here in the scripture. The bottom line is this. We cannot humble ourselves unless we are in the presence of God. Because when we are standing in the presence of that glory, I don't care how tall we thought we were or how short we thought we were. When we stand in the presence of that glory, we are finding ourselves on our face. And the truth of the matter is, I don't care if you're 6'6" or 3'6". When you're on your face, we're all pretty much the same height. Do you know what I mean? And so the Bible tells us that this is how you ought to live this life. And it says it very clearly in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. And this is the key. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the key, that term fear and trembling. Now, first of all, we have to remind ourselves that when we say work out your own salvation, first of all, we are not saying work for your own salvation because it's not by works, but by grace. The Bible makes that very clear. So work out your own salvation means more to allow the salvation which God has given you to work itself out in your ordinary life. Now, how do I do that? Now, in other words, how do I take these first few verses that I read, that is from 1 to 4, how do I allow that to work into my everyday existence? How do I protect myself from pride? How do I protect myself from spiritual self-aggrandizement? How do I protect other people from my pride and things of that nature? Well, it comes down to this. To live a life that is in awe of God. A life that is in awe of God to the point that it can be shaken, to the point that it can be moved. One of the ways that I know that I'm in awe of God, that I'm walking is in reverence, is that he can move me. So the idea is to have a vision of God, a vision of God that awes you, a vision of God that awes you to the degree that that vision can change you. The Bible makes it very clear to us that we are already the children of God, but we are not exactly what we will be. But when we see him, we will be like him. And so now what Paul does is he says, look, there's a lot of things that are threatening you. He said, first of all, he looks at the church. He says, this is a good church. It's a holy church. It's a church that's on the right path. It's a church that I can call on when I can't call on anybody else. When you read the letter to the Philippians, this is a friend writing to his friends. But he says, there is danger going on all around you, and I don't want to see the things that's going on over here or over there. I don't want to see that happening to you. I see that there's one or two points of evidence, a cloud the size of a man's hand. So let me tell you this thing. And he says, you don't want to get caught up in some of the things people are getting caught up, the pride, the arrogancy, love each other, be merciful to each other, live in harmony with one another. The only way that you can do that is if you fix your eyes on Christ. He said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He doesn't just say, what would Jesus do? He says, look to him. But look to him in awe. It's now to see him in awe means to see him in awe, both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. See him in his glory as a man and in his glory as God, but see him in his glory as a mortal man and as a man who has been moved to a place of immortality. See him in his glory as he walked the streets of Galilee and now as he walks the streets of gold. See him in his glory, and as you see him in his glory, be moved by his character. Be moved by his heart. Be moved by his way. See him and awe and tremble. And if you and I allow ourselves to look to him and to rejoice in his person, to rejoice in his sufferings and in his resurrection, and to be in awe of his sufferings and of his resurrection, and to tremble, to be moved, to be shaken by his sufferings and by his resurrection, then what happens is all that God has done for us begins to work its way deep into us and out from us. So the Bible says it's God working in you, both to will and to do. That is to say, giving us the desire and the ability to live a life that bears witness to the fact that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it begins with this idea of being in awe of his humiliation. Look at what it says there. In the fifth verse of Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Some texts say did not grasp at the fact that he was God, or that he was equal to God, which is the same as to say that he is God. All of the power that he had in himself, he did not assume, but he moved according to the will of the Father and by the power of the Spirit. He walked in utter humility. Now, that's the definition of humility. It is not to feel bad about myself or not to denigrate myself. It's to walk in the will of the Father by the power of the Spirit. So we look at his earthly life. We look at his That stage in his humanity where he walked in mortality. And when we see him in that place, we see a man who chose not to call his own shots. And a man who did not choose to live in his own power. Now that's the example that he gives us. And then he says, look at that meek and lowly man. He called himself meek and lowly of heart. Look at that meek and lowly man and be in awe. Be in awe to the point where you can be shaken to the core, where everything about you can be moved by his character. So that we see this man who doesn't move according to his own will, and we can say, God, if that's the case, then help me so that I don't choose to move according to my own will. And we see this man who did not move in his own power, and we say, God, help me so that I do not choose to move in my own power. That's when you and I know that we are walking in fear and in trembling. Fear and trembling doesn't mean that when I read my Bible shakes. It means that when I read my Bible, I shake. My heart shakes. My mind shakes. My body shakes. And I'm able to be moved from what I thought might have been right to what the Holy Spirit is saying to me through His holy book. No, no, I understand why you think this, but let me show you why it's that. That's humility. That's dependency. That's being in awe of Christ's humiliation. And the Bible says that in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. This is a man who could have sat at the head of every table that he ever sat down at. He could have done anything that he wanted. Even the enemy came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, why don't you do this great thing or that great thing or the other thing? His brothers and sisters came to him at a certain point and said, if you really want to be known, then why don't you do this thing or why don't you go to this place and so on and so forth? But the Bible speaks about him as a man who wouldn't be heard shouting on the street corner and things of that nature. He just made of himself no reputation. In other words, he was going to do what God asked him to do. And he wasn't going to be concerned about how many people clapped him on his back. And he wasn't going to be concerned with about how many smiles or how many frowns or anything like that. He was going to do God's will. That was his desire. And he was only going to do God's will as God revealed it to him. So part of reputation in our society sometimes is to do what people or what our own heart says will give us a certain amount of renown or a certain amount of esteem or things of that nature. And we find ourselves doing things either not going forth with what God asked us to do because we think people might not like it, or doing a little bit more than what God has ever asked us to do because people expect it, whether it's other people or whether it's our own heart. Jesus simply did what God asked him to do. Now, in his case, God asked him to die for the sin of the world. In your case or my case, God might be asking us to raise our son or our daughter in faith. Or he might be asking us to sing a song in Times Square so that he can have mercy to the community round about. You know, when you come into a church like this and you sing songs in this place, you give God reason to spare this entire community. You give God reason. You see it in the scripture over and over again. God would oftentimes save an entire city, entire nation, because there was one righteous person in it. And sometimes God says, look, you might not have a reputation in your family. People might not understand why you come to church on a Sunday morning. They might think that you're wasting your time or you're wasting your talents or whatever. I don't know what they're saying, but your concern is not your reputation. Your concern is to do the will of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And that's what Jesus did. And when we look at that man just doing God's will, we see God. When we see that carpenter, you know, up until the time that he was baptized by John, he's just doing his work as a carpenter, or he's helping his mom to help, you know, his half brothers and sisters and things of that nature, and just trying to be an example in his community, just living the life that God had called him to. And then at a certain point, it was time to do another thing. And whatever God called him to do from point to point. One time it's time to go and be baptized. Another time it's time to preach and do some signs and wonders. Another time it's time to die. And each time he's just doing God's will. Sometimes people loved him. Sometimes people hated him. Sometimes thousands gathered around him. Sometimes he's even asking his 12 friends, are you guys going to betray me? Sometimes they're even fleeing into the darkness, running and hiding. But he's doing God's will. And one time, somebody talked to him about being left alone. He said, I'm never alone, because I always do the will of him who sent me. I always please that one who sent me. And we look at him, and we are in awe. Again, it says he took on the form of a bondservant. He just came to serve. He wasn't interested. A bondservant doesn't get paid. Do you understand? a bond servant. There's different terms that are used for a servant in the Bible. This term is the lowliest term that you can use. Basically interpreted, a slave. He was just doing God's will, and he didn't expect anything in return. He wasn't looking for accolade. He wasn't looking for remuneration. He was just looking to serve. That was it. And the Bible didn't say that he simply served, but he served as a bondservant, meaning he had no personal agenda. There was no right in his own heart, in his own mind, to call his own shots. Whatever the Father said, that's what he did. He moved according to God. And when we look to him, and if we are in awe of that, it's hard to be in awe of a slave. When the people in those days would have read this, they would have said, no, something's wrong here. This is not right. I don't understand what you're asking me. You're asking me to be in awe, and you're asking me to tremble in the presence of a slave. But that's exactly what the Bible is asking us to do. Because it's when we see Christ like this that we actually see God. We cannot understand God. We cannot worship God. We cannot awe in his presence. We cannot tremble in his presence. We cannot be moved by him until we see him in his humiliation. Until we see what he did for us. We see him taking off his glorious robes and wrapping himself with a towel. And coming to us to wash our feet. And we say along with Peter, no, Lord, not that. But until we allow him to wash our feet, he said to Peter, unless you allow me to do this, you cannot be my disciple. You have nothing to do with me. So we have to see him. It's hard to be in awe of a God who is kneeling, if you will, in front of you with a basin and a towel, saying, I need to wash you. But when we look to Jesus, that's what we see. God calls us to be in awe of that, because if I am not in awe of the mindset of a bondservant, then I can never be a bondservant. If I'm not in awe of what it means to serve other people, and to make a difference in people's lives, no matter what it costs me, then I can't honestly say I'm in awe of God, because that's the way God is. And I certainly can't be in a position to serve other people, because that's always going to be beneath me. I have to be in awe of being a bondservant. And then he says that he came in the likeness of a man. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. So he became like us, to be in awe of a Christ who's like us, to be in awe of that man who now is in glory, but in those days walked with us and spoke with us and ate with us and wept with us. And how can I serve my brother, my sister, unless I'm reminded that the God that I serve is fully God, but fully human? And how can I serve my brother, my sister? How can I protect myself from self-aggrandizement and pride and arrogance? How can I do that if I forget that I'm just a man, just like everybody else? And we have got to remind ourselves of that, because sometimes when we're dealing with people who might have a struggle or might have a problem, sometimes in the back of our mind, I don't know how we do it, but sometimes we elevate ourselves above them. And we forget that we're just men, just like them. We're men and women, no different from one another. And then it says that he humbled himself to the point of death, but not just an ordinary death, the death of the cross. You remember Peter, he was a man who was ready to die for the cause. He was a man who was ready to lay his life down. Whenever the temple police came to arrest Jesus, Peter drew his sword as though he was going to battle these people who were professionals. He wasn't afraid to die, but he was afraid to die that way. He was afraid to die on the cross. See, it's one thing to go out in a blaze of glory. Another thing to die on the cross. Because that's the kind of death that is ignoble. There is nobody patting you on your back, talking about how proud they are of what you are sacrificing for the Lord. It's hard to lay your life down when nobody's clapping you on your back for having done it. It's one thing to lay your life down and everybody acknowledges that you're laying your life down. And people talk about how much you've given for the cause and so on and so forth. It's another thing when nobody knows it or cares. And if they see you in your struggles and your difficulties, or they see how you're laying your life down, they look at it as though somehow God must be mad at you. Because that's what they said about Jesus. That's what we said about Jesus, right? You know, we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God, as though God was mad at him. But he died for our sins. And oftentimes, to die in the sense that, you know, Paul said at one point, you know, he said, if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, I'm nothing. Sometimes to give and give and give, so long as somebody's clapping us on the back, that doesn't mean a whole lot to God. But when your suffering is in here somewhere, because you are giving yourself for God's glory and you're giving yourself for other people, it's a pretty awesome thing. When we look at Jesus, we see somebody on the cross. One time somebody came to one of the disciples of the Lord after the day of Pentecost, and they showed him a portion of the book of Isaiah, and they asked him, because the Lord was writing through Isaiah about Christ's sufferings, and they said, who is this man talking about? Speaking about Isaiah, who's this man talking about, himself or some other man? And oftentimes for the Christian person, we have got to always be careful, because there are going to be times when we will be talking about suffering and talking about struggle and talking about hardship and difficulties that appertain to ministry. And somebody might ask a question, who are you talking about? Yourself or some other man? If I'm talking about sufferings, I'd rather be talking about the sufferings of Christ than about my own. Because nobody's going to be saved hearing about my sufferings. Nobody's going to be born again hearing about my difficulties. But if I talk to them about the sufferings of Christ, they might be saved. If I talk to them about the cross of Jesus, they might be one. So that's my concern. So we are in awe of him in his humiliation. And then finally, we are in awe of him in his exaltation. Notice what it says in verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now that's a pretty awesome thing. Because usually when I think about the name that's above every other name, I'm thinking about all kinds of powers and principalities and so on and so on. Somehow my name never really makes it into that list. You know what I mean? So what I have to always remind myself of is, before I go into all kinds of theological grandiosity, I have to remind myself of the fact that his name is even above mine. Now that's a difficult consideration. And the only way that I can even begin to entertain that reality is if I allow myself to be in awe of him. If I allow myself to tremble at the power of his name, at the glory of his name, at the majesty of his name, at the magnitude of his name, if I allow myself to be changed by his name. Now, you know that God's name is his character. That means his character is above mine. That means he's smarter than me. That means he's kinder than me. That means he's better than me. Now, it's easy for me to say that now, but when it gets difficult, you know what I mean? When the going gets rough and I feel like I can handle the situation better than God, then I have to remind myself to be in awe of him. You know, you and I never say no to God except when we think we're smarter than he is. We never say yes when he says no unless we think we know better than he does. So I believe, this is just my opinion, but I believe that the basic nature of the process of sanctification is that process whereby God proves to us that he is actually smarter than we are. It's a long and arduous process, but he takes us there. Because his name is above our name. His name is above every name. And for us to be in awe of that name, to be in awe of that character, to be in awe of that person, means that we change. So awe and trembling, awe and shaking, means to be at a place where we look at him. And when we look at him, we are moved from one point to another point, from one place to another place. We are shaken oftentimes in our worldview, and shaken oftentimes in what we think we understand to be true about the scriptures, as he begins to open these words to us and say, let me show you where you ought to change and how you ought to grow and what I want to do. Let me remind you that my name is bigger than yours, and not just yours, but against every name that could ever come against you. Against every power that could ever come against you. Against every name in heaven and every name on earth and every name under the earth. The name of the Lord is glorious. The name of the Lord is to be praised. As we rejoice in that name, we are changed and made like that name. We are made like that character. We are made like that person. We begin to think like him. We begin to act like him. We begin to treat each other the way Jesus would treat each other. Not because we're looking back some 2,000 years and saying, what would Jesus do? But we're looking to Jesus and saying, Jesus, do whatever you want to do right here, right now in me. And that is how God's great salvation begins to work out. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, in awe and being shaken, because God is working in you, both to will and to do, making you willing and making you able to perform that which pleases God. And then he goes on to say that God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess. We remind ourselves of the Old Testament prophet that reminds us of this reality. Every knee, every tongue, and every place that Jesus Christ is Lord. Literally what it says in the original language is that the Lord is Jesus. That's the term that would have been used to express the divine name. That's why it said he is given the name which is above every name. Yahweh, Jehovah, is Jesus. And for us to be able to say that we are in awe of God and that we are being changed so that God's likeness is made more clearly manifest in us from day to day, we have to be able to say that we have seen God. And when we look to Jesus, we see God. One person said to Jesus, show me the Father and it will be enough for me. He was right. The vision of the Father is enough. So Jesus responded to him, have you been with me so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. One person came to Jesus and said, you know, you're not even such and such amount of years old, and you're saying you've seen Abraham and so on and so forth. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Hallelujah. 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 Bible talks about another group of people coming ready to kill Jesus. And Jesus said, who are you looking for? He said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus simply responded by saying, I am. And when he did, the Bible says they went back and fell. These are people who didn't even like him. Every knee will bow. Hallelujah. 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 Now, God is in the midst today. And I believe he looks at our church the way he looked at the church in Philippi. And he's able to say wonderful things are happening here and many wonderful things to come. But you are living in a certain generation and in a certain time. And there is always a danger. None of us are immune. So every now and again, God will speak a word as he spoke here in this particular text of Scripture, as he's spoken to every church that has ever existed, that's ever had an ear to listen. And basically what he'll say is, I want to protect you so that I can continue to use you and do things that you haven't even begun to expect. So, but there is a cloud the size of a man's hand. And some people might be able to say, you know, that's the case in my own life. You know, I thank God for the community worship, but there's also something that's happening in me. I feel like I'm trying to do good things, but I'm leaning toward trying to do my own strength. And I think it might be based upon the fact that I've allowed myself to put more confidence in myself than I should. There's other people here who are saying, I can't shake this sense of not being good enough. I initially I thought it was humility, but it's overwhelming me. It's crushing me. It's condemning me. I come to church and I feel unclean. I want to serve, but I just don't feel right. I feel like my hands are not pure. I don't feel like I observe enough. I don't feel like I eat the right foods. You know what I'm talking about. In those days, it was about dietary laws and about observances of days. And you know, it's always something that's just overwhelming. And you know, that it has self as the focus. God is saying, I want to protect you from that. And here's how he's going to do it. He's going to give you a renewed vision of himself. He's going to cause his face to be seen in this holy book, but he's going to do it by his Spirit. He's going to cause your heart to be touched in prayer. You're going to know him. And it's going to begin here with you simply coming to the front of this auditorium, this place that we call an altar, and you're just going to say, God, I want to see you. I'm tired of looking at myself. Either seeing myself as too tall or too short, do this or do that. I'm tired of it, Lord. I'm tired of depending upon myself, and I'm tired of coming to a place where I don't feel like anybody can depend upon me. I'm just tired of it. I just want to see you, God. I want to be in awe of you. I want to be changed before you. I want to be shaken before you. I want to be moved before you. Because I want my life to bear witness to what pleases God. Let's stand together in this auditorium, my dearly beloved. If God is speaking to you, you've been lied to, been told that you have to do too much or that you can't do anything, you come to the front. We will pray with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorious in the midst. He's here to embrace you, to love you. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Hallelujah. It's a wonderful thing to know that according to what we read in the Bible, the fact that the Holy Spirit is in you is proof that you please God. The Bible makes that very clear. It's God working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That means God doesn't leave it up to us to please him. He takes the initiative. He makes sure that we please him. He works that into us. So you don't have to wonder or worry whether or not God is pleased with you, whether or not God loves you, whether or not God likes you. God loves you and God likes you. And it's his Spirit that's working in you to make sure that you can't go too far astray. He's always going to bring you back. He's always going, and he's going to do that by just giving you a vision of himself. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for this congregation. Lord, we thank you for the godly, pastor that you've given us, Lord, the godly leadership, oh Jesus. We thank you that this is a church that's in good hands. Lord, we thank you for Pastor Carter. Thank you for the touch of God upon him. Thank you that this congregation has pleased God in so many ways. Thank you that it's been a church that's been protected. Lord Jesus, we thank you even now as you simply whisper a word into our ear and say, remind yourself of what's going on around you and stay who you are. Continue to fulfill God's call. Lord, we thank you so much that you can whisper a word of comfort into our hearts. And you can remind us, oh Jesus, who we are in you. Holy Spirit, we love you. We love you. We love you. We love you. We thank you for the vision that you've given us of yourself. We thank you, Jesus, that you show us both how to suffer and how to abound. You show us both how to weep and how to rejoice, how to both engage, Lord, in the times of difficulty and in the times of abundance and success. Lord, we thank you that we can look to you in all things and be moved. We can look to you in all things and be in awe. Oh, Jesus, we love you so much. God, I thank you for my brothers and my sisters. Pray your blessing upon each one, oh, Jesus. Lay your hand upon each heart, oh, God. And upon us as a congregation, we love you. We bless you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Thank you.